Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. If you're not a Catholic, well, first of all, thanks for listening to a show called Catholic Answers Live. If you're not a Catholic, I'm Cy Kellett, your host. But also, this is an opportunity for you to call and tell us why you're Catholic. We love to have those conversations. We're grateful when people call. And before I went to the break, I said, hang on the line. Joe's going to be here when we come back. And half the people on the lines decided, nope, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to follow that instruction. So that means we got three lines open right now, 888-318-7884. If you're not a Catholic and you'd like to tell us why you are not a Catholic, maybe you don't believe in God. Maybe you don't believe Jesus is God. Maybe you just don't believe one of the other teachings of the Catholic Church. Whatever it is, or maybe you just don't like Catholic, whatever. If you want to share your reason, we would like to have the conversation. 888-318-7884. Joe Heschmeyer, author of many, many wonderful books, including Pope Peter. And lots of people are, that might be their objection, is popes and such. Is that a category? But that sounds like a Jeopardy category. Popes and such.
I was thinking it sounded like a clothing store.
Oh yeah,
I don't know, like Bed Bath and Beyond. Popes and such. Popes, I don't know.
Popes and notions. That would be a. Joe himself, however, I should tell you, is a shameless papist. His YouTube channel and his podcast, Shameless Popery, because he is himself a shameless papist. Check it out. A lot of people have, and that's a lot of happy customers. They're happy that they did check it out. You want a reasonable conversation about really profound things, even deep, profound mysteries of the faith. Find it over there at Shameless Popery. Or call 888-318-7884. Is that enough introducing you, Joe? Shall we go to the calls, or did you want me to say more about
you? Let's do it.
All right. Let's do it. Let's go to Eric in Minnesota, listening on 1370 AM. Eric, thank you for staying on the line with us. Why aren't you Catholic?
Yes, sir. Hi, how you doing? You know what? First off, I just wanted to say I appreciate you Catholics for your stand on being pro-life.
Praise God.
On marriage. I think that's great. Churches around here, they're just gutless. You wouldn't even know they had a stand. They don't say anything. Catholics are the only ones I've ever heard standing up for it, and so I appreciate that.
That's a gracious way to begin, yeah. Eric.
I'm very, very grateful to hear that.
Okay. But, yeah, why I am not a Catholic, to be honest, there's probably a lot of reasons, but one of the things that just kind of dawned on me, I guess, a little while ago, because I know what Catholics believe, I mean, correct me if I'm wrong, but they believe that Peter was the first pope, right, based on the
passage that
Jesus said, you know, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. It's kind of the verse for that. Actually, and you've probably heard this objection before, and you've probably heard guys say that Jesus was just referring to himself in that passage. Okay. That's kind of what I think. But I tell you what, I'm in a very generous mood today. I'm feeling really generous today, you guys. So what I'm going to do is I will give you Peter as the first pope, okay?
All right,
thank you.
You're still wrong. You're still wrong. Why? Because the New Testament is crystal clear that we are to be followers of Paul. Peter is he's the apostle to the circumcision. He's the apostle to the Jews. We, in this dispensation, we are to be followers of Paul. In 1 Corinthians 11:1, he said, be ye followers of me, even as I follow Christ. He says it all over the place.
He actually says, be imitators of me, as I am of Christ.
Well, followers, yeah, I know. See, now we're going to get into the difference in the Bibles that we read. But I think it's in Timothy. Sorry, I'm driving right now. I don't have my Bible in front of me.
That's okay.
Paul said that he is the preacher, the teacher, and the apostle to you Gentiles. Wherefore, I magnify mine office. So
yeah,
that's pretty clear. And people always call him, you know, the apostle Paul. That's actually kind of a subtle misdirection, because what it really is our apostle Paul. We are to be followers of Paul and not Peter.
Okay, so we should we not be part of the church Peter's at the head of?
We are members of the body of Christ.
Okay.
I mean, Jesus Christ is the head of the church.
Actually, if I may, can I just ask you a few questions about this? I will give you this. This is a unique take on the argument against the papacy, that Peter could be first pope and we still wouldn't follow him because we're Gentiles. In Acts chapter 10, when the door of salvation is opened to the Gentiles and Cornelius is baptized, who is it that God sends to baptize the first Gentile? The first Gentiles, because his family is also baptized.
Was it Peter?
It was Peter. And then in Acts 11, who is it who preaches the salvation of the Gentiles to the brethren in Judea? It's also Peter. In Acts 15, when St. Paul is saying you don't have to follow the Mosaic law to be saved, and there's a controversy about this, who is, where is this all settled? It's at the Council of Jerusalem, and Peter and James are the two major forces there, and the Council of Jerusalem sends instructions with Paul and Barnabas. And Paul doesn't have the ability to just disregard what the church is saying. He is actually sent out by the church with a message from the church saying it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us, and then with instructions about what they do and don't have to follow in terms of the Levitical law. And then on the flip side, we could say when Paul and Barnabas would go into a new town, what was the first place that the Acts of the Apostles tells us they would go to preach?
They went to, they're called Christians first at Antioch?
Oh, no, but in the particular towns, when they would go into a new town, what synagogue. Was it the habit? Sorry?
Was it the synagogues?
It was the synagogue. So what I'm saying is when Paul talks about himself as the disciple to the uncircumcised as Peter is to the circumcised, that doesn't mean that literally only preach to Gentiles or only preach to Jews. That actually goes completely against the whole message of St. Paul in places like Romans, where he is writing an epistle to a mixed congregation of Jews and Gentiles who've become Christians, and then talks about their equality before God. And he doesn't say, I'm only the apostle to some of you. So re-racializing the gospel like that is completely contrary to what God has done with this. So it would be a mistake to pit Peter and Paul against each other. And it raises all sorts of really complicated and convoluted questions. So, for instance, a lot of people today have mixed Jewish and Gentile heritage. Who's their apostle?
There is no Jew or Gentile now.
Right.
Paul withstood him to the face. Paul said he withstood Peter to the face.
Yeah, he withstood him. But notice, even that language suggests that Peter has an authority. And he withstands him not on his teaching. He withstands him for Peter not practicing what he's teaching. Because what Peter was preaching in Acts 10 and Acts 11 is true. But in Galatians 2, Peter doesn't live like it's true and is rightly called out. That in a situation where someone is sinning against what they know to be true, you can call them out for that, even someone who is a superior. This is what's called filial correction. So there are times where, you know, if you're hanging out with the Pope and he does something sinful, you can absolutely call him out and say, you should not have done that. Like that, we completely agree with that. That doesn't mean that he didn't have authority. Like if Paul was just calling out a random Christian, he wouldn't say, I withstood him face to face. The language suggests that he stood up to him because he has authority. Even in referring to him as the apostle to the Jews, which is what it means to be the apostle to the circumcised, think about the fact there were 12 apostles to the Jews originally, right? They start with Judea and then they expand out to Samaria and to the Gentile lands. That's the mission in Acts 1. And one of them is so much beyond the others in terms of authority that he can be referred to simply as the apostle to the Jews.
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, he was. But the problem is I see nothing where Peter said anything like what Paul said.
Paul, so you just think they're preaching different gospels?
Well, there's one gospel today, and that's 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4.
If I can pause you on that point. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4 is great. It is, you know, it's called, something's called the Corinthian Creed. And Paul talks about having received it when he became a Christian, right? So where did he receive it? He says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." So who did he get that from? He didn't get it from the Gentiles. He got that from the Jewish converts to Christianity, like the apostles. Say again?
He got it from Christ himself. That's Galatians 1:12.
Like 1 Corinthians 15, the Corinthian creed there isn't coming from Christ himself. He doesn't say that. He says he also received it. He doesn't say he received it from Christ. There's a wide body of Protestant, Catholic, secular literature on the so-called Corinthian creed, and there's a widespread agreement, even among like atheists like Gert Ludemann, that this is coming from the Christians probably in Jerusalem from the first two or three years after the death and resurrection of Christ. Like, this is one of the first Christian creedal formulations announcing that Christ has died, Christ has risen, Christ will come again. That exact language, Paul never claims to have gotten from Jesus.
Well, yeah, I'm not sure about that. But, I mean, Galatians 1:12, I think, is where the torch was passed, you might say.
Okay.
And that's what our gospel is. And see, we got to back up to the notion of rightly dividing the word of truth.
Yeah, this is the dispensationalist idea.
Dispensational. Yeah, because right now, the fact is, God's not judging sin. He's not judging sin for anyone, whether you're saved or lost. And that's 2 Corinthians 5:19.
Well, let's talk about that dividing, because I think you've shown really adequately the problems with it, because you're having to pit Peter and Paul against each other and having to say, like, huge portions of the New Testament don't actually apply to the people of the New Covenant. So let's actually... maybe let's just talk about the New Covenant for a second, because I think this is at the heart of where this goes wrong. Like, I think the easiest way to see that dispensationalism is a false gospel is just to say, are you, as a Christian, a member of the New Covenant?
No. That's for the Jews. To whom?
Uh-huh. So what are you part of? What is your covenant relationship with God, or do you have one?
I'm a member of the body of Christ. The
okay.
New Covenant. Look.
Are you a member of the church?
Well, I suppose you could call it that. It's a spiritual body. I'm a retired Baptist, so I don't go there anymore either.
Okay.
But
well,
it's a spiritual body. I believe Christ is the head of the church. Well, where is he? I mean, can you see my head? Yeah, it's a physical. But we can't see the head of the church. I can't see him. Therefore, we must be talking about a spiritual body, because the Bible does teach that he is he's the head of the church. He's the head of the body.
When Jesus takes on a body, does that make him visible or invisible?
He's obviously visible.
Okay, great. So the body of Christ is obviously visible.
But not
and the
right
church
now,
is a...
though. I mean, I don't see him right now.
But you see him in the least of these. You see him in the visible body of Christ on earth. Like, the church is the continuation of the incarnation of Christ. That's what it means to be the body of Christ. Like, the whole point of a body is that it's not just a spiritual idea.
It's spiritual. But that's what I look. Here's what I'm saying. It goes back to this whole thing about you got to understand the difference between Old Testament physical nation of Israel, New Testament spiritual body of Christ. That's what I'm in. Okay. And, you know, Jesus...
I want to talk about the New Covenant, though, because it sounds like you're saying you're not part of the New Covenant.
No, there isn't. It's not in effect yet. We're in the dispensation of the grace of God.
Okay.
I don't think
so
the New
just,
Covenant...
I want to just point out, the reason we call the 27 books of the New Testament the New Testament is they're the story of Christ creating a new covenant. Testamentum, from the Greek word, diatheke, for covenant. And Jesus inaugurates the new covenant explicitly in Matthew 26 in the institution of the Eucharist, declaring it the new covenant in his blood. And the covenant comes into effect on the death of one of the parties, which happens, of course, when he dies on the cross. So according to the Bible, God is creating a new covenant with the house of Israel, which Jesus does in the institution of the Eucharist and his death on the cross. But because you reject that, you have to reject being part of the new covenant, which means the New Testament is not for you, which means you've got nothing. Like, you're not part of the church. You're not part of the body. You don't have the Bible. None of this is for you if you reject being part of the new covenant, because this is how we are related to God. The reason you can have the bridegroom and the bride together in Ephesians 5, Christ and the church, is because they are united in a covenant. And that covenant is the very heart of Christianity. So the reason the early Christians call these books the New Covenant or the New Testament is that's literally the whole point. So if you don't understand the New Covenant, you've missed not just the papacy, not just the Eucharist. You've missed the whole story of Christianity, of why Christ comes into the world. And you've replaced it with this false story coming from the 19th century, coming from people like Scofield or Darby, these dispensationalists peddling this totally false gospel never before heard of, where they pit Peter against Paul, where they pit Christians against the New Testament and the New Covenant. This is heretical false gospel that has no biblical support. So I understand you can pull a verse out of context to make it sound like that, but I just want to have you stand back and say, wait, this is crazy. Luke 22 says that the 12 apostles are going to be judging the 12 tribes in heaven and presents the church as built on the foundation of the apostles. So clearly the New Testament doesn't pit Israel against the church. It has the apostles as the head of one and the same. Clearly, when St. Paul talks about the church as the Israel of God, and when Revelation 3 talks about the church being the true Jews and all of this stuff, they're not making this radical break the dispensationalists make. And clearly, when St. Paul talks about Romans, about what it means to truly be a Jew, how Abraham is the father of all those who have the faith of Abraham, all of that harmoniously comes together in the Christian story, and dispensationalists attack the very foundation of that story and present something so radically different that it doesn't leave you with a new covenant. It doesn't leave you with being the heirs of the promises to Israel. It doesn't leave you with the 12 apostles. It doesn't seem to leave you with a whole lot.
And Eric, I let that go on about 5 minutes longer than I was supposed to because I have to take the break. So I'm going to take the break. In the meantime, if you would like one of Joe's books, we'd be happy to.
I think we should send Pope Peter. I mean, obviously, okay. He started with the question of Peter being the Pope. And Eric, I know those are strong words, but I really do appreciate your call quite a bit. I'm grateful you called in. And it's a question a lot of people have.
And a very gracious call as well, Eric. So thank you very much for that. But I'm so late for the break that I have to do it. Right back with more Why Aren't You Catholic? With Joe Heschmeyer on Catholic Answers Live.
Stay with us for more Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features texts of daily Mass, prayers, articles, meditations, art commentaries, and more, in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church, on the web at Magnificat.com.
The most original and exclusive Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
I'm continually amazed and humbled at the way God can work through me to help so many people. Although I have no idea what the caller's questions will be that day, I trust that the Holy Spirit can use my education and experience to guide, challenge, or comfort those who call.
Mast Appeal with Colleen Kelly Mast, Saturday morning, 9 Eastern, on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I do want to, Joe and I are not kidding when we say we appreciate Eric's call. That is exactly the conversation. Like, we're not trying to avoid hard conversations. We're begging for them. We want people to disagree with us. And it's a bonus when someone is as gracious as Eric was in the way that he spoke to us. But we're not here to pretend like everything is agreement. We're here to talk about the Catholic faith. And if you don't share that Catholic faith, we're holding all the phones for you. 888-318-7884. We'll go to Idaho now. Tyler is watching on YouTube in Idaho. Tyler, thank you for, I know I went long on that last call, but I thought it was worth the time. But thank you for waiting, Tyler.
You're good. Thank you for answering.
We're happy to have you. Can you got to get close to that phone, though.
I think you might be on speaker.
Okay, yeah, let me chat because it might be kind of hard. I'm driving, so.
Oh, you're driving? I thought you were in the basement. I've seriously thought you were in the basement.
Can you hear me better?
Yes, much better. Go ahead.
Okay, awesome. So I'm on my way into the Catholic Church, thanks in large part to you, Trent, and Michael Knoll. Mostly you, though.
Glory to God.
Isn't that beautiful?
It is. Michael Knoll's sneaky becoming a Catholic apologist. I didn't have it on my bingo card, but I'm here for it. It's great.
I hate to do this to you, Tyler, but if you could roll up the windows too, or whatever. I don't know exactly what's going on. Are you in the car at an airport? There's just a lot of noise, Tyler.
Yeah, no, this van doesn't have super great sound protection.
Oh, okay. No, you sound good now. So when you're talking,
I'll
sound fine.
I'll pull off up here in a bit. But, so my question, I'm asking kind of on behalf of somebody else.
Okay.
So it's about the passage in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2. It's about pastors and needing to be married, essentially. They're essentially opposed to priestly celibacy.
Yeah. So what St. Paul says is that a bishop must be above reproach, the husband of one wife. And for basically 2,000 years, everyone understood that he's saying not to be remarried. Not to be a bigamist or divorced and remarried. It's a one-wife ceiling. And then Protestants come along and say, no, it's actually a floor. You have to have at least one wife. And it's like, no, that's clearly not what he's saying. And the reason we know it's not what he's saying is Paul himself is celibate. Like, Paul doesn't have a wife. So unless he's saying, oh, I could never be a bishop, I could never govern a church, but I can govern the people governing churches, it doesn't make any sense. So, like, read 1 Corinthians 7, where he talks about how celibacy is superior to marriage and how he wishes everyone would copy him in being celibate, even though they're not required to by God. Now, that should be a huge glaring red flag that he's clearly not saying celibacy is bad or celibacy disqualifies you from church leadership. We also have, the example of the other apostles. The apostle there's sometimes dispute about is about Peter. But stop and think about the fact you don't know the names of any wives of any apostles or any bishops in the early church. That even people who are bishops of local churches like Timothy and Titus, not a word is ever said about them having a wife. Now, that doesn't prove not one of them did, but it'd be remarkable if literally all of them did and somehow none of their wives got mentioned when there are plenty of husband and wife pairs that are mentioned who aren't bishops. So there's early widespread evidence for celibacy being the normal practice within the church. It wasn't dictated early on, but it was normative early on because Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew talks about how some are called to be eunuchs for the kingdom of God. So both Jesus in Matthew 19 and St. Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 talk about how celibacy is even higher than marriage. I would also add, even in terms of requiring celibacy, in 1 Timothy 5, so you mentioned 1 Timothy 3, sometimes people will combine that with 1 Timothy 4, where he warns against the Gnostics and talks about their doctrines of demons, like the forbidding of marriage. And they'll claim that he's talking about, clerical celibacy is bad, or mandatory celibacy in particular contexts is bad. And then you get into literally the next chapter, 1 Corinthians 5, and he talks about how widows, if they want to be part of what's called the Ordo of Widows, have to take a pledge to remain celibate after their spouse has died. And so he says in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 11, but refuse to enroll younger widows, for when they grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry. And so they incur condemnation for having violated their first pledge. So he's clearly talking there about there being some widows who are enrolled. He's not saying it's wrong for all widows to remarry. That's very clear. But he is saying that widows who are part of this order where they were taken care of by the church, if they desire to marry, that's sinful against Christ. So even like obligatory, mandatory celibacy is part of Paul's scheme within the church in places like 1 Timothy. So what would you say to all that?
I think the response that I was kind of trying to feel out, and one that I think some people would have, is if you look at the Greek there, when he says they must be, and then goes on with that list, that must there seems to be, in the Greek, it seems to almost make it a mandatory thing.
Oh, yeah, no, I agree, must be. is mandatory. It is mandatory to be above reproach. And if the husband of one wife means he literally can't be a widower, or he literally, you know, if it would mean that, then sure, I would agree. I think if you're going to make the argument from Greek, then the fact that the early Greek Christians didn't read it that way should be a huge red flag. You know, like if you were someone who didn't speak English natively, or let's say somebody else who doesn't speak English natively is trying to say, oh, no, in English, this word actually means this other thing. You'd say, like, you're misreading the passage. I speak English natively. The Greek-speaking Christians didn't think this meant everyone had to be married in order to become a bishop. And by that reasoning, if you're a bishop and your wife dies, does that mean you can no longer be bishop?
Got to take the break, Tyler. Hang on, we'll send you the early church was the Catholic Church. Joe Heschmeyer, our guest, why aren't you Catholic?
Have you ever wondered about the mysterious, even obscure aspects of the Catholic faith? Dive into the Jimmy Akin podcast, where Jimmy brings together information from many fields as he pushes the boundaries of apologetics. Tune in today to the Jimmy Akin podcast, Mysteries of the Faith, a highly entertaining, informative, and at times humorous show that will help you grow in your faith. Visit JimmyAkinPodcast.com today to subscribe.
Lots of people have big questions about Catholicism. It needs a big book of answers, and now it's got one. The Big Book of Catholic Answers is filled with helpful replies to more than 250 questions about the faith. Questions about God, salvation history, the Creed, the Bible, the list goes on and on. Order your copy of the Big Book of Catholic Answers today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
What was the church like in its infancy? In a word, Catholic. And Joe Heschmeyer has the receipts. In his best-selling book, The Early Church Was the Catholic Church, he gives you the details from the historical records of the first two centuries of Christianity. Right now, get a copy for just $10, plus free shipping if you live in the continental United States. Get more information and order The Early Church Was the Catholic Church at theearlychurchwascatholic.com.
What is the Catholic Church? Everyone seems to have an opinion, but the church never quite fits into the boxes people make for it. In The Faith Unboxed, author Andrew Petiprin looks at some of the most common boxes people put the Catholic Church in and explains why they don't fit. In doing so, he brings us closer to what the church really is, the institution founded by Christ. Order The Faith Unboxed today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Joe Heschmeyer, our guest. Lots of folks on the phone. I have let callers go long because it's rude to ask people to call up and say why you're not Catholic and then not let them make the case. So I have let callers go long today, but that means that I've got lots of callers on and just a half hour to go. So back to the phones we go. Jim is
actually,
in...
if I really quickly could give a little bit of the patristic evidence. There's an early work, sometimes called the Constitutions of the Holy Apostles. And we were talking before the break, when St. Paul says to St. Timothy that a bishop is to be the husband of one wife, Timothy himself doesn't appear to be married. Paul explicitly is not. Is he saying that he and Timothy aren't qualified to be bishops? And I suggested the early Christians clearly didn't understand it that way. They understood it to mean you have to be monogamous, as in you don't have more than one wife. You can't be a bigamist. You can't be a polygamist. You can't be an adulterer. And you can find plenty of early Christians talking about this in places like Athenagoras in 180. But in the so-called Constitution of the 12 Apostles, or Constitution of the Holy Apostles, it says, we have already said that a bishop, a presbyter, and a deacon, when they are constituted, must be once married, whether their wives be alive or whether they be dead, and that it is not lawful for them, if they're unmarried when they're ordained, to be married afterwards. So right there, it's taking 1 Timothy 3 and saying this means either that you are unmarried upon ordination and therefore you're prohibited from ever getting married, or if you are married and your wife dies, you're prohibited from getting remarried. That's how the early Christians understood. They didn't think that this meant you couldn't be unmarried and get ordained. So it's fascinating to see how a lot of modern Protestants have taken the passage in 180 degrees opposed from the way that the early Christians understood what St. Paul meant.
Again, Tyler, thank you for the call. Let's go to Jim in Washington State, listening on Sacred Heart Radio. Glad to have you here, Jim. Why aren't you Catholic?
Oh, well, I should have disclosed that actually I am, but I had a point for our dispensationalist
brother. Okay, go ahead.
Who maintained that Paul was strictly to the Gentiles. Well, he did have Timothy, after Acts 15, when circumcision was loosed, he had Timothy circumcised so as not to offend the Jews. And then he, and then in Galatians 3, he did not have Titus circumcised. So Paul caused the shedding of blood was loosed, and Peter shed no blood. He could just change seats and be morally acceptable.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, yes, that's great. So in order to avoid causing unnecessary scandal, because people realized that Timothy was of mixed heritage, his father was Greek, Paul has Timothy be circumcised so that he's more culturally acceptable to the Jews that he's preaching to, which points to this broader point. You see in places like Acts 17, they're going to the synagogue in places like Thessalonica and Berea and these other places and preaching in the synagogues. And if they're accepted in the synagogues, they build up a Jewish following. And if they're not, then they start building up a Gentile following in that same city. That's, you know, all very explicitly clear. So, yeah, I think that's great evidence. I mean, obviously, I'm on the same side of the position you're on. But I think it's something people should read. When we hear these kind of out of context lines about Paul being the apostle to the Gentiles or this uncircumcised, as Peter is to the Jews, the circumcised. And he's talking about a very broad thing about, in the same way you might say, oh yeah, I'm going to go east, you're going to go west. But that doesn't mean you never go west on your journey. It doesn't mean the other person doesn't go east. Like if you come up to a mountain, you be like, well, I got to go around the mountain, but I'm not allowed, I'm supposed to be the guy who goes west. That is a way oversimplified misunderstanding of what's happening. He's talking about the broad pattern of who their mission fields are. He's not trying to resegregate the people of God.
I very much appreciate your call. Jim, thank you very much.
I like it.
I don't.
He's just like,
well, he didn't know I still had him on the air. So I was.
Yeah, fair.
I'm going to go with that anyway. So that's going to be my explanation. Caden.
I'm going to do that at the end of the call.
Caden in Wisconsin is watching on YouTube and also waiting a long time while I let callers go on for quite a bit. Caden, welcome. Why aren't you Catholic?
Thank you for having me on. First off, I want to say I am Catholic. This is a question on behalf of my dad.
Okay. Is your dad Catholic?
No, he is not.
Okay, then we will permit it. I had to check the rule book, but we will permit this, Caden. Go ahead.
All right. Firstly, I just want to say, Joe, thank you. Cy, thank you for all the work you guys do at Catholic Answers.
Sure.
It helped me in my conversion. I know that for sure.
Thank you, Caden.
Glory.
For sure. With that out the way, the question being is, because I have discussions with him on, you know, Catholic teaching quite often. And one thing he brings up is I think it's in Proverbs where it says wine is a mocker and strong drink is raging. And so he takes that to mean that alcohol is inherently sinful. And now I've explained to him, like, the wedding feast at Cana, but he tends to argue that, you know, maybe it was grape juice and not wine. So I guess what's
no one would have gone to that wedding.
What kind of a wedding would that be? Because they didn't even have refrigerators. Well,
and
all seriousness, the idea that it was grape juice completely misunderstands the whole history of grape juice. Grape juice was started by Thomas Bramwell Welch. There had literally been grape juice before, as in early on, when you squish a grape, you get grape juice. But it ferments very quickly into wine, naturally. And Welch used pasteurization, which did not exist in the early church, didn't exist at the time of Christ, didn't exist in the Bible times. He used pasteurization to artificially stop grape juice from becoming wine. Like, we don't realize this today. When you go to the store and get grape juice, That is a man-made thing. That does not exist like that in nature, except for a very brief point in certain times of year. So you couldn't have grape juice at the Last Supper, barring a miracle where Jesus turns the wine into grape juice. Because by that time of year, all of the grapes would have fermented. So it's just not possible to read this as all new wine, you know? And the fact that you have new wine and old wine mentioned in the Bible, old wine was always fermented by definition because there was no way of stopping it. So it's not until the 19th century that you get Welch and the whole revolution in pasteurizing grape juice to make it not become wine. So there's just no reason to read those verses like that. And it's the same word being used when the misuse of wine is condemned and the proper use of wine is praised. So to insist on taking those to mean two different things, whether it's a positive or negative mention, seems like obviously selective interpretation, right?
That, yeah, I can see that.
You know, like all the times where you see people drinking wine and they get drunk, well, then we say, oh, that's obviously wine. But then there's times where you're allowed to have a little wine for the sake of your stomach, 1 Timothy 5:23. And it's like, well, no, that's grape juice. That's grape juice for your stomach. And that there's no textual reason, no biological reason in terms of the, you know, the way grapes work to believe that that is good exegesis at all. And I want you to think back to the wedding feast of Cana. If you think Jesus is turning water into grape juice, you'd have to think one of two things. Either one, that the family having the party decided to throw a party and have no wine. They only had grape juice the whole time somehow. Or two, that they started off with wine. Jesus then gave them grape juice instead of wine. And they said, wow, every man serves the good wine first. And when men have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. That doesn't sound... Because, you know, whatever Jesus is serving at the wedding feast of Cana is better than the stuff they've been imbibing with pretty freely. The final point I'd say there is, if you've ever had grape juice, nobody spends 3 days drinking grape juice if they're above the age of 7. Like, that's just not a real thing. Right. People do that with wine. I've never seen anyone who can stomach that much sugary grape juice. And yet, that is exactly what we find at the wedding feast of Cana.
Okay. I'm sorry, I guess I might have missed it, but... Yeah. How is the, like, when it says in Proverbs that strong drink is raging, how does that fit
yes.
in?
Okay.
Oh, yeah, because you can absolutely abuse wine. I mean, if you, let me find, it's Proverbs 20. Wine is a mocker, strong yeah, drink a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. This is part of a several other things you're supposed to watch out for. Here, a good on verse 8. A king who sits on the throne of judgment winnows all evil with his eyes. Does that mean literally all kings winnow all evil with their eyes? It doesn't. It's giving a model, a proverb talking about the order of things, but it's not literally saying all kings are like this or all people who drink wine are like that. That just isn't how it works at all. You know, verse 4, the sluggard does not plow in the autumn. He will seek at harvest and have nothing. Are there lazy people who do plow in the autumn? There are. If you plow in the autumn, it doesn't mean you're not a sluggard. You might still be. You just knew enough to not starve yourself in the winter. So
right.
It's not trying to create some sort of moral code without exceptions. And it's a misreading of kind of the type of genre Proverbs is, where it's a poetical, proverbial type of literature, to take that as a universally binding moral code. And even then, you'll notice it never actually says... don't drink wine. Like, it'd be so easy for God to outlaw the drinking of wine somewhere in the Old or New Testament, and he doesn't. He instead blesses wine. He consecrates it. He turns it into his blood. And so he does the very opposite thing of what, like, Protestants of this genre, not all Protestants, Protestants of this genre are imposing this completely and obviously unbiblical rule that because we can abuse wine, therefore we're not allowed to have it even in moderation. But we can abuse anything. People are gluttons. People are sluggards who abuse rest and sleep. That doesn't mean food or rest or sleep are evils. It just means the good things of the earth have to be used in moderation. And that's true of wine as well. Wine was so central to ancient Jewish life that there are three food products, food and drink items that had special blessings. And it was bread, wine, and oil, because those were the staple of the Jewish diet. And at the time, water was often not safe to drink, but alcoholic beverages like wine were much safer. So it made complete sense, even from just the perspective that God loves his people, that wine drinking would be a widespread way of keeping people happy and healthy and the like.
That, unfortunately, brings me exactly to the break, so I'm going to have to leave it there, Caden. I hope that was helpful to you and to your father. We'll take a quick break, right back with Why Aren't You Catholic on Catholic Answers Live.
You're listening to Catholic Answers Live. Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
This is Father Timothy Vaverick. We need to go to confession because we're sinners. Confession is the sacrament of penance. Whenever we sin, we ought immediately acknowledge that sin and ask pardon of the Lord. But we should also form the intention, especially if we've committed mortal sin, to come to the Lord in the sacrament to receive his grace, because we're always in need of growing deeper in his love.
Who was the first Catholic in your family? Were they evangelized by a friend, a coworker, a stranger? Did you ever think that you could be that person that God uses to save a soul, and that soul could save their family, their grandchildren, and generations to come? At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we train, equip, and mobilize Catholic disciples to do the urgent work of evangelization. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization, streetevangelization.com.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. I have to say, a wonderful couple hours talking with some Catholics who called with questions on behalf of non-Catholics, and then several really very engaging and interesting and helpful, although sometimes quite willing to contradict what Joe is particularly saying here. But we're not trying to avoid that. We like that. But lots of good controversy. Lots of good friendship, and we're very grateful to those who called to tell us why they are not Catholic. We love those kind of questions. As a matter of fact, one of the things I don't like about modern media is the silo. You know, I watch my news and I'm in my silo. I watch my news and I got my feed and I'm in my silo. We got to talk to each other. That's and I don't think I hear lots of people like Dr. David Anders and you know, all the hosts on EWTN. They're willing to talk to other people, and we've got to do that. We got to not just deplatform. I just can't stand that phrase, deplatform. So this is one of the great advantages of getting to work in Catholic media, and maybe in Christian media in general as well. I don't mean to dismiss other Christian media. Andrew's in Utah watching on YouTube. We're happy to have you here. Andrew, go ahead with why aren't you Catholic?
Hey, can you hear me?
Very well, yeah.
Yep.
Okay, so basically, when it comes to how Roman talks about faith versus works, I know the Catholic response is going to be that Paul is just referring to, you know, Jewish customs like circumcision and dietary laws. When he says, we hold that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. But in other parts in Romans, he doesn't seem to be saying that the law is just ceremonial works, like when he says, Romans 13:8 says, owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. So he's, in that context, he's not saying that love has fulfilled circumcision laws, right? And,
right.
You know, in other parts, he says, by the deeds of the law, there shall be no flesh justified. And like, you know, Romans 3:19, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall be no flesh justified. And so that phrase, deeds of the law, in that context, it just sounds like it's saying right and wrong, doing right and wrong. And then it says a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. So it kind of sounds like he's not talking about circumcision when he's talking about the law in these other parts in Romans. So I'm just not convinced that he's talking about circumcision in like, yeah.
He mentions circumcision frequently when talking about works of the law. It's true that not every reference to the law is a reference to the ceremonial portions of the Mosaic law. But even in all the examples you gave, it's pretty clear that what he's talking about in all of those cases is the Mosaic law, right?
Is that right?
Well,
isn't so like, for instance, in Romans 13, when he says that he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law, he then in the next verse specifies the commandments: you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not kill, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this sentence: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So there
right,
he's talking about how,
question.
but those are all parts of the Mosaic law, right? Like they're expressions of the moral law in the law of Moses.
Mm-hmm.
So when we talk about the Mosaic law, there are three parts. There are the ceremonial precepts, there are what are called the judicial precepts, and then there are the precepts of the moral law. So the ceremonial precepts, things like circumcision, are fulfilled in such a way that they no longer exist. So you don't still circumcise. All of those things were about preparing for the coming of the Messiah. The judicial precepts are the law of Moses as applied to the kingdom of Israel. And so those stopped existing when the kingdom of Israel stopped existing. So you see those things not even being enforced in Jesus's day because there is no, you know, theocratic kingdom of Israel. The moral law, which in places like Romans 13, where referring to those parts of the Mosaic law that point to the moral law, like the Ten Commandments, those things are everlasting. Like those don't go away in the new covenant. Is that threefold distinction something we agree on or something we disagree on?
Well, I forget the passage, but doesn't he also say that the Gentiles have the law like written
right
on their hearts?
That's right. So then you say, what does it mean to say the Gentiles have the moral, have the law written on their heart? Does he mean the moral law that they do right from wrong? Or does he mean the ceremonial law that the Gentiles somehow just know to be circumcised and to avoid mixing fabrics and the like? Well, it's very clear that he means the moral law. He says, and this is Romans 2, all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. Now, clearly there, he does not mean the ceremonial portions of the law. He's talking about how you're going to be justified if you do the moral law. That is pretty close to the opposite of what people claim he says in this passage. He just said that the doers of the law will be justified. Then he says, when Gentiles who have not the law do by nature what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that what the law requires is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness and their conflicting thoughts accuse or perhaps excuse them on the day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. So the moral law is something that the Gentiles know to do. This is what's called natural law. So even though they don't have the Mosaic law, they do have natural law. And that natural law will either be in their great defense or convicting them on the day of judgment. That's what Paul says in Romans 2. Is that part clear enough?
Yeah, but couldn't you see how, like, it does seem to me that when he's talking about the law, he's just talking about right and wrong?
Oh, sure. I mean, in some places he is. Like when he says the doers of the law will be justified, he is. But when he says that you won't be justified by works of the law, he isn't. There's a difference between the law.
Why is that?
And works of because when he's talking about works of the law, he's saying that there's some things Jews have Gentiles don't, and that those things are not salvific of themselves. when he's talking in Romans 2 about the doers of the law, he's explicitly talking about those things both Jews and Gentiles are capable of doing, because he says Gentiles who have not the law do by nature what the law requires. That can't mean the ceremonial precepts, because they wouldn't have had those, they wouldn't have known those things. There's no voice of conscience telling you, you know, not to mix fabrics or, you know, to follow these other parts of the ceremonial precepts, right?
Yeah, it just seems to me easier to interpret the how he references circumcision as saying getting circumcised as an act of obedience to God is a good work. That's like a good deed to do. And because we're not justified by any good works or any good deeds, you don't have to get circumcised.
But he doesn't say anything about good works. He talks about the law, the Mosaic law. He talks about the natural law, the law written on the heart. And he talks about works of the law, which are the works of the Mosaic law. Circumcision isn't a work of the Mosaic law at all. Like, it's not part of the ceremonial precepts.
Okay. It just,
like, if when he talks about the law, he's talking about the Mosaic law, that wouldn't include it wouldn't include baptism, though, right?
No, I don't think so.
So we would actually agree that when you come into a saving relationship with God, nothing you've done before that earns that at all. We agree on that. So there would actually not be this bit about what St. Paul means about law each time he uses it. Number one is admittedly confusing. The fact that in the same epistle, he talks about Gentiles being saved. Excuse me. He says the doers of the law will be justified, and then says works of the law are not justifying. On its face, looks like he's just contradicting himself, because he uses very similar language, and you have to pay careful attention to the precise wording and the context to see how his argument kind of hangs together. So we can just acknowledge that out front, but also that Catholics and Protestants agree you can't earn initial justification. Like when Jesus compares it to being born, you know, being born from above or being born again in John 3, you didn't earn being born. The question then becomes, what happens next? And we would say, once you're born, you have to do things to maintain your life. You have to eat and drink and sleep and the rest. And similarly, this gift of the spiritual life that's been given to you, you have to maintain that through good works. And if you don't do that, then I think we can see very clearly it's not saving. And I would point to this. If you have faith and not love, is that good enough?
Are you asking me?
Yeah, I'm asking you.
Well, I think the response would be, and you can even see, well, like Luther does say, like, if you don't have works, you don't have faith. So it would just kind of, they would just say, if you don't have any love whatsoever, then you probably don't really have faith.
So if you believe in faith alone, by which you mean faith and works, then we would agree. But like, if you redefine faith to just say, it's faith, but always only alongside works, then whatever disagreement we have seems like a purely definitional one. It's not an important disagreement at all. St. Paul says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. So he clearly thinks you can have faith and not love, but that it doesn't do you any good. Similarly, James 2, he talks about those who have faith and not works. He doesn't say they don't have anything. He says their faith is dead. He doesn't say it's non-existent. The difference between a dead faith and a non-existent faith is like the difference between a dead body and a non-existent body. So love is what gives merit to your faith. And this takes the form of good works, because if we love Christ, we'll keep his commands. And his commands are to love our neighbor and to love our God. And that's why love is the fulfillment of the law. And that's why we need both faith and the good works that flows from charity. So as long as you don't divorce faith from charity, then you're going to end up in a place where faith and works together are what saves you.
And you can hear the music. That means we are at the end. Again, thank you to everybody who called today. Thank you, Andrew, for your call. Sorry for the one caller we did not get to. I apologize for that. But lots of great conversation. Joe, you must be tired after that. Those were long conversations you got to have with people.
I really enjoy going along with people, as people could probably tell from today, me going along with everybody.
That's a good point. This was the day to do it, though. If we're going to do it, this was the day to do it. We'll see you tomorrow, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.